In the book of Galatians, in the Bible, the writer, the Apostle Paul, is speaking to a group of Christians that are very good at fighting and squabbling. Near the end of the book, he explains that if you are truly a believer of Jesus, and you can have counterfeit ones and fraudster ones, if you're a genuine believer of Jesus, then you have God's Spirit living in you. It's a blessing that comes from trusting in Jesus. And that Holy Spirit in you doesn't leave you as you are, it changes you. There are things that happen. And the Apostle Paul says that when the Spirit of God is in you, things happen like a growing fruit. A maturing believer, someone that follows Jesus, will see particular characteristics come out and other characteristics recede. So other things will grow and blossom and become plump, and other things will die and wither on the vine. And so we've been looking at these various fruit of the Holy Spirit one by one. Most recently, you might remember Mike Keeping from our parent church come and talk about the fruit of goodness. And today, we look at the fruit of faithfulness. And we're going to look at what that means and how that is exhibited in the life of a Christian. The word faithfulness, it essentially means two things. It means it speaks of a belief in God. The acknowledge that he exists and he's someone worthwhile. And secondly, it's an attitude of someone that can be trusted and relied upon. I wonder if you know people in your life that can be relied upon, trusted. These words shouldn't be foreign to us. Faithfulness is a belief in a God and a trustworthiness to hold on to that belief, come what may. And so we have these connections of connection with God and fidelity towards him. And this is why the Bible often describes people's relationship with God in terms of a marriage, with God being the man and the church, or the individual being the spouse. And again, that picture, that metaphor, is explored in the pages of the Bible in the Old and the New Testament. And in fact, it's one of the reasons that marriage is given, because it is a picture of our relationship with God. And in the Bible, to honour the spouse is to be faithful to them. If you've ever seen a wedding ceremony, you will see promises of faithfulness. And then if you neglect, forget, or omit those vows, you become an unfaithful spouse. So there's faithfulness and unfaithfulness in a marriage, and that is a picture of our relationship with God. And so we have this very conspicuously in the Old Testament. The Israelites, they're rescued from Egyptian slavery, but they're not just removed from something. They're not just taken out of something. They're put into something better. You know, they're not just rescued from something bad, but they are given something good. And they are promised this new promised land. It's supposed to be abundant. The scripture has this wonderful term, flowing with milk and honey. And milk is like an essential of life, and honey is like a luxury. So you have this, this land will be flowing with all the things necessary for everyday living, and it will also be abundant in the things that make life sweet. And this was very attractive to the Israelites. It was something that drew them on. The thing is, when they come to the frontiers of this promised land, things were not as they expected. You have these military scouts, and they went out and they look at all the terrain that God said he was going to give to them. And they looked at all the opposition and all the fortified cities and all the different tribes that inhabited the land. So they looked, they scouted, they hid, they took notes, and then they reported back, like any good spy should. their report was interesting. Most of those that came back and reported said, this looks intimidating. These guys are big. You know, we are not equipped to take on the people that inhabit this land that this supposed God of yours says that we should take out. And while a couple of them said, you know, we can certainly do it, God is with us, most of them said, this is too big a deal. We are not going to do well. And their agitation spread throughout the camp. And what happened was they started questioning God's providence, and remarkably, they started yearning for slavery. That was how fearful that they got at the prospect of having to invade this land. And so we have a people that have been rescued from slavery, that have been promised a great and mighty country, that then meet a people that seem too intimidating to fight. And God has a reply. It says this in Numbers chapter 14. This is God's reply to the people who think that this promised land is too big and unconquerable. And so it says this. Your children will be shepherds here in the wilderness for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. Everyone say unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. So this is Numbers chapter 14, verse 33. Until the last of your bodies lie in the wilderness. This is a very bleak reply to the Israelites' fear. Verse 34. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. And verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. They had this doubt, and it was aimed at God, and it was aimed at those that said they were sharing his message. And their betrayal of his word draws out this accusation that that they are Zenuth. The Hebrew word there basically means they're whores or prostitutes. It's a very derogatory word that's supposed to get their backs up, and we play it down with something like unfaithfulness just to make the more respectable of us happy with the word. But basically God is saying, what are you doing? You have betrayed the faithfulness that me and you had together, and you have just stopped believing in my word, and you are now unfaithful. And this was the status that the Israelites had, and this was why they wandered in the desert for 40 years, because they were unfaithful to God. A spear hadn't been thrown, no one had died, there was no conflict as of yet up to this point. And already the Israelites were scared stiff, and God said, look, we haven't even started and you've been unfaithful to me. And that's where we get this sort of wilderness wandering. This betrayal of betrothal is the very opposite of what the Spirit brings. It's the very opposite of what the Holy Spirit should exhibit in believers' hearts. It's the very opposite of what Paul says, this is a great thing. And so the first question of this morning is, I wonder how we measure up to this today. Do we constantly doubt the direction that God has for our lives? Do we constantly second guess it and fear it? Do we fret it and do we worry about it? All of us if we've known God for any amount of time, we'll know a sense of calling, a sense of direction, a sense of him ordering our steps, a sense of this is a good decision and this is a bad decision. But if we constantly second guess and fret and fear, we are being like these Israelites. We're being unfaithful. We are expressing constantly our doubts in God. Are we perpetually anxious about whether God is strong enough to help us? Is anxiety a feature of our faith? Are we constantly fearful of the results of following him? Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't asked him into your heart, if he's not your saviour, that hesitancy is completely understandable. God hasn't shown himself. He hasn't been tried and tested. He hasn't been shown to be faithful. And so that doubt and fear and equivocation, those are completely realistic. And if we're in that place and we give our Heavenly Father space and time, he'll deal with this. No person gave their life over to Jesus because they found no evidence of him. No person ever gave their life over to Jesus because God was constantly all over the place and you didn't know where you could rely on him. If we give our Heavenly Father space and time, he will deal with all our anxieties, all our frets, all our worries, and he will give us a reason to trust him. And when we do, we will be in the safest, securest place there is. But there is a process of growing up. And this is why Paul talks about these fruit of the Spirit. As we grow old in the faith, doubt and fear should feature less in our lives. Our daily walk with Jesus shouldn't be pockmarked with constant nail-biting worry. Now, we've looked at a negative example, started like in the trough of what it means to know God. And now we're going to look at the best example possible. We're going to look at an episode from the most faithful man that has ever walked or this earth and that has ever lived. And his name is Jesus. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. It's one of those passages that I assumed that I'd looked at like innumerable times on a Sunday, but I found very few notes on it, so it seemed a great opportunity to look at it. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Everyone say Spirit. Spirit. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by who, does it say? The devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, do you hear that echo of the Old Testament here? 40 days and 40 nights. It was how many days the scouts went into the promised land, and it was how many years the Israelites were in the wilderness for. Now for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasts, and possibly the understatement of the year, he was hungry. The tempter, this is the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written. And he keeps going back to the word of God given to Moses. And you'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy. And he goes, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and sat him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. And so now Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, ah, but it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And for a third and final time, the devil, the tempter, Satan, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Really hope you can hear that chilling tone. Bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels that the devil tried to tempt Jesus to call came and attended him. That's the end of the reading. So Jesus was in this barren place. He was there not by his choice, but because the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, had led him into that place. Jesus hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't healed or set free anyone. Jesus was a man, also the Son of God, who was working out his time and his place to minister. And he is taken out into the wilderness as a test, as a chance to exhibit his face, as a moment to prove what the internal reality was. Would this man's internal identity as the Son of God withstand the temptations, or would he be convinced to alter that? Would he think of himself differently as the devil came and spoke to him? That was the test that was going on here. Now, I don't think God is anti-comfort or anti-happiness. God isn't out there to make your life as wretched as possible. But there are regular moments in the believer's life where we are being examined, where God allows circumstances to come about to see what's inside, to see what our internal identity is. It is one thing to claim to follow Jesus when our finances are good, our health is vibrant, our relationships are happy, and our future is full of hope. It is quite easy thing. Ah, yes, I follow Jesus and everything is a blessing. It is quite another, and we have a lot of believers in this position, when there's a lot less external encouragement than we would like. Life has been less than wonderful to us. And these are moments to see what's inside. If we've been making God-inspired decisions, if the path we've chosen is the one that we think Jesus has for us, we can often imagine that that will be a good path to take, you know? There'll be sun in the sky, there will be shade on the path, and that we will know a sense of his provision and protection. But often we can follow God's prompting and we are catapulted from one car crash to the next. And if we're experiencing that at the moment, this should prove an encouragement that God doesn't always lead us into places where life just smells of roses. Sometimes things happen, and those things happen for a reason. The winding, uneven trails that the Spirit directs us down are often far more challenging than the smooth, level tarmac that sin and Satan would choose for us. If we make difficult but seemingly honourable, holy, good choices and life seems to chew us up and spit us out, this is a moment to be reminded that it happened to Jesus too. And if things aren't going well, and I'm not talking about making bad choices and then being surprised when you get hit in the face by them. I'm talking about making good choices and then things still going badly. This is a moment to be invited to see if what's inside is real. If what you sing on a Sunday or pray about on a Monday, whether it is theoretical or substantive, whether it is something that you just pay lip service to, or whether it's deep down at the core of your heart. Just as the proof of the pudding is in the tasting, the proof of the faithful is in the testing. You show who you are in these circumstances. So let's look quickly at these three temptations, because each of them tests Jesus's faithfulness. So Jesus's belly was empty. I don't know how long, the longest you've gone out without food. I think I fasted for a few days before, and it was not God's gift to me. I wasn't full of vim and the joys of the Lord. All I could think about was eating, and everything I looked at seemed edible. You'll know that being hungry, if you've ever been nil by mouth for one reason or another, it can take over everything in your life. And so this devil comes in, and he's a familiar figure from the Old Testament. He's there in the creation account and in the story of Job. He's there, and his head pops up now and again elsewhere in the Old Testament. And he comes to this young man in his early 30s, this Jesus, son of Joseph. And he says, "Young man, you who are obviously really hungry, and you know there is something unique about you, make these stones into bread. Commence your ministry by feeding yourself. Who can argue with a man that makes provision for himself?" And this was an option for Jesus. He could have made these stones bread. But what it does is it short circuits his leaning on God in this moment. He is fasting and in the wilderness, and he is in preparation for temptations that will undermine and undercut his relationship with his heavenly Father. And so this is why we have this reply from Jesus. He says, "Obedience to God is more important than physical appetite. Following what God says is more important than me meeting my daily needs." If we allow Jesus to shape what faithfulness means, and rather come up with our own guess, you have to see from Jesus's own example that a reliance on God comes over everything. It should be prioritized every other felt need. You feel hungry, you feel thirsty, you want this, you want that. Jesus says our dependency on God should supersede all of those. Each one of us is a physical human being, and all of us know all manner of appetites and needs, from food and health to finances and relational connections. We all feel these different things, and repeatedly, as we chase these appetites, we are presented with crossroads in life. And the question is, do we take for ourselves the things that we think we need, or do we remain faithful to God and allow him to bring them into our lives as he sees fit? Do we lean on him, or do we just grab and get for ourselves? And this happens throughout life. This will happen today. There'll be moments where you can go, "I can snatch for myself," or "I can allow God to bring things about." And then we have this second temptation, and Jesus is led to the high point of the temple. You know, this great, impressive building made by Herod, that sort of gleamed gold in the sunlight. and Jesus is invited to launch himself off and bring angelic rescue. Jesus, you know you're someone special. Launch yourself off this building and show to yourself and to everyone else that you are the Son of God. And the devil here is playing with Jesus' anxieties. He's saying, Jesus, why don't you force your heavenly Father to supernaturally intervene? Cause him to step out and show you how you are the Son of God. Go on, Jesus. Be that needy person that constantly needs reassurance. And Jesus sees that temptation for what it is. And so the Nazarene quickly turns around and explains that these frivolous attempts to make God prove himself is faithless and sinful. To constantly demand that God show him and prove himself is faithless. It's sinful. An adult child doesn't keep getting into debt so that the parent can prove their love by bailing them out. Doesn't happen. That is immaturity and faithlessness. The long-term lover doesn't constantly demand public signs of affection to be reminded of devotion. The one that you've been with for a long time knows that that is affection there, and it doesn't have to be constantly signified in that way. Similarly, the experienced believer should not let their ongoing belief rest on the next miracle or answer to prayer. Us being a Christian, us following Jesus, should not depend on the next answer to prayer or miracle, as if God is only as good as his next act. A parent and child relationship can't live long like that, and an adult spousal relationship cannot exist like that. There has to be trust, there has to be faithfulness, there has to be assurance. Each of us should treasure God's track record up to this point in our lives and trust him into the future without allowing every bad moment and catastrophe make us wobble and somehow think that God is unreliable or unfaithful. That is where immaturity lies. And finally, we've got to this third temptation, this Satan, the devil, the tempter. He leads Jesus even higher up, and now he goes to a mountainside. And the devil has already played around with Jesus' appetites and his anxieties. Now he goes for the jugular, the most important aspect of Jesus' fidelity. Jesus is now, at this point, he is a carpenter. He is known to no one. He has done nothing remarkable. He is in occupied territory under Roman rule. And yet inside, he feels different. Inside, he has an understanding that he is not like all the other men around him. That he is somehow the Son of God in a way that no one has been before. And Satan invites Jesus to grasp his birthright. Jesus, be the king who you know you are inside. Accumulate power. Become the ruler of all that you can see. And all you need to do is acknowledge my beauty and my radiance. This fallen angel just wants this moment of worship. Make no mistake, this adoration is all the prince of this world has ever wanted. He just wants to be brought into the middle of your world. He's the one that can give you all the earthly desires that you could possibly want. Just as the cost of that is just worship of me. And Jesus sees and listens to this temptations, and he realizes his destiny as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the right one, but this is the wrong way to do it. And he dismisses the devil. There is always an urge of faithfulness, unfaithfulness, and it comes day by day, week by week. And there are always wonderful reasons that we can come up with to justify this. All sorts of upsides that appear that why we should indulge unfaithfulness. But we must see from Jesus' example and from Paul's teaching that good goals can never justify evil means. We must hold fast to our Heavenly Father who loved us, who made us, and has a good plan and purpose for our lives. Even if we feel, and this is what Jesus was, he was a hungry weakling clinging to a cliffside with nothing to show for himself. And even if that is us, we need to be faithful. Because let me tell you, your faithfulness may be tenuous and thin and prone to ups and downs, but who you are being faithful to is absolutely strong and is able to save. God will come through for those that put their trust in him, and Jesus will save them, and he does have a place in eternity for them. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray for those of us that don't know you, Lord God, I pray that we would discover the joy of a faithful God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us and has an eternity plan for us. And Lord God, I pray for those that know you, that have trusted in the past in you. Lord God, I pray that we would maintain our faithfulness, that this fruit of the Spirit would grow big and plump in our lives, that worry and anxiety and fret about your strength and your leading, Lord God, that those would die and wither on the vine, and that instead we would know that come hell or high water, come answers to prayer or barrenness after prayer, that you are trustworthy and you will carry us through. And Lord God, we just pray for all those that continue to make godly, wise decisions and seem to ricochet from car crash to car crash. God, we pray for them as they're in this wilderness where no good thing seems to grow. Lord God, we pray that your grace will be sufficient for them, that they would know your goodness and that you would lead them through. Lord God, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.